And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, our text is Romans 8, verses 13 to 17, and let's give attention to the Word of God as we stand. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The same spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we be children, we are also heirs, even the heirs of God, and heirs annexed with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I count that the afflictions of this present time are not worthy of the glory which shall be showed unto us. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. We do ask, Father, you would open our eyes and our understanding this morning, that as we consider your Word, we would see it in its context, what it means, what it says to us, and be strengthened by it. And so teach us, we pray, in your Spirit, by your Word, through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is discussing the mortification of sin. We were there last week, and its necessity. And he sets these two opposite destinies in front of his hearers. You shall die, or you shall live. Again, if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. And so you have death as a future, or life as a future, and it's obvious from the context, he's not talking about physical death. We know it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. What we're talking about is the destinies of the second death, or eternal life, death and life, as flowing from that final judgment. So it's the eternal destiny of men that is in view in these words. And verse 13's necessity of sanctification operates in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is saying to us, you must be sanctified. You must put the deed, mortify the deeds of the flesh in order to live. And it's through the Holy Spirit that this is accomplished. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's what Paul means when he talks about being led by the Spirit. He means putting to death in the flesh the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, which are contrary to the law of God. From this as a vantage point, there are several things that are also true. And I'm going to review those, and then we'll try to tear them apart. First, verse 14, as we said, those led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now that's an adoptive title. If the Spirit of God indwells you, and if you are led to put to death sin by the Spirit of God, then you're in fact the Son of God. Now that's not a natural son. It's a son by adoption through Jesus Christ, but you are in fact the sons of God. And again, that appears in verse 15. Where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. You've not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, then you are the Son of God, and you have the Spirit called here the Spirit of adoption. Now, in verse 16, the phrase is varied. It's not the Son of God, but the children of God. And that means more than one. But being children of God leads to another benefit. If we're children, in verse 17, we are also heirs. And that is our position in Christ, who is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the heir of all things. He's the one that inherits all things. Okay, Jesus Christ is. And so we are heirs with him, joint heirs with Christ. If we're children, if we're sons of God, we're children of God, that means we're heirs. Okay? And then because we're heirs of God, it's amazing that in Christ we are also partakers of His sufferings in this life. Okay, if we be children, we are also heirs, even the heirs of God, and heirs annexed with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And so verse 17, it's that aspect of our lives, the suffering, that becomes the focus. And it, you know, it flows from the fact that we are children of God annexed with Christ. Now, each of these things deserves our attention as we proceed in the text. And that's what I want to do. But I want to show you the big picture, how all this is connected for a minute as we begin to tear apart what we're seeing here. First of all, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, verse 15 contrasts the life of God's people under the Old Testament and the New Testament administration. And so there is a sense in which the Old Testament administration was servile. You were like, you know, a servant. First, they were, the Old Testament administration and the things that they were given, the ordinances, the ceremonies were designed to teach the fear of God. Remember what Proverbs 1:7 taught us? The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And God was going to bring them knowledge, the knowledge of God. But He taught them the knowledge of God in fear. And it was right that they should learn the fear of God, even as He began to communicate the facts about Himself to them. So it was the foundation of further knowledge that they were shown the glory of God, His power, and made to fear Him. You remember that was the case at Mount Sinai, for example, for the generation of the Exodus. So the foundation of further knowledge was the fear of God, as the proverb says. And so in that sense, the entire Old Testament was to teach the fear of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the administration of the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the other ceremonies that they were given as teaching things, could deliver the people. Those things themselves could not deliver them. And so that though they were tutored by them, it took Christ to come as the one to fulfill what was communicated in those ordinances and actually deliver the people. And so when you begin to characterize the Old Testament economy in that way, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part with them, that He might destroy through death him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and that He might deliver all them which for fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that's a characterization of the Old Testament man. Subject to bondage for fear of death, awaiting a deliverer, which we have in Christ. So you understand the situation. The Old Testament economy was designed to teach the fear of God as the foundation for further knowledge. And they had many things to teach them about God, but those things in themselves could not deliver them. They were simply tutors. And so when you begin to characterize, or if you listen to the Bible, characterize the Old Testament economy, it's an imperfect thing. No matter how great it is, it's imperfect. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, at verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If then the ministration of death, written with letters and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory is gone away, How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation was glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was glorified was not glorious in this point, that is, as touching the exceeding glory. Now you see there's a comparison in that between Old Testament and New Testament. It's a ministration of sorts of condemnation. And we can compare that to the ministration of the Spirit. And this was glorious, and it was only less glorious in comparison with the New Testament, which is more glorious. You see the situation? So, though we can say, look, what the children of Israel had, God appearing to them, God speaking to them out of the mount, the giving of the law, all the ordinances, all of their polity, and everything that they had, if all that was glorious, and it was still imperfect, because the ministration of the Spirit exceeds that in glory. So that's the situation. And so that's why in Romans 8 and verse 15, that whole administration can be called the spirit of bondage to fear again. And what we have is greater than that. 2 Corinthians 3:6 is helpful in contrast. And I want to again focus on that one text. I don't know if you caught this when we were there. Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now that also is a characterization of the Old Testament economy. And I want to grab that for a minute and set that in contrast with Romans 8:15, so that we don't misunderstand Romans 8:15. Note the beginning phrase of Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again. Okay? Now, does the apostle mean that in the Old Testament administration, there was actually a spirit of God that was bondage to fear? Okay, that's what seems to possibly be suggested by the verse. And again, I think it's helpful when you contrast with 2 Corinthians 3:6, who hath made us able ministers, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Okay, so what was being ministered in the Old Testament? It was the letter of the law. It was the rules of God. It was those things that God published about His requirements for man that exposed man as the sinner. That's what was being minister, the letter of the law, so to speak, in a way that would expose and convict man and drive him to Christ. Now, so what does Paul mean then? He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again, but have received the spirit of adoption. I mean, is there some kind of spirit that God ministered? No. The Old Testament administration was that of the letter, not the spirit. The letter of the law without the Spirit only serves to condemn. And so is there a spirit of bondage to fear? Does the apostle mean that God had sent such a spirit? No, that's not the case. But what Paul is doing is forming a contrast with the words here. Okay? And so, again, if you mark verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you mark that the Christian is led by the Spirit of God, Paul is noting the nature of the leading of the Spirit. That the product of the Holy Spirit in us is different from a mere administration of the law. And so he's not saying that there are two spirits. One is a spirit of bondage to fear, and another is a spirit of adoption. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit and the ministration of the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of bondage to fear, but it is the spirit of adoption. So he's saying what the Holy Spirit is not. It's not a mere administration of law. He is not a spirit of bondage to fear, but is in fact the spirit of adoption that makes us cry, Abba, Father. Now, are you with me in that? Is that a simple enough explanation here? In other words, it's not two spirits. He's simply saying the spirit that we've received is not a spirit of bondage to fear. It is the spirit of adoption. And so, in fact, with verse 16, the spirit in us comforts us in the knowledge of Christ. The spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the testimony of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and that's an internal testimony of our being in Christ by faith. And so whatever the struggle is, whatever our circumstances are, that is the comfort that is in us in the circumstances that we face. And I hope you can see that. I hope you really have experienced that yourself. Now, it seems to me then that the context which connects the entire discussion is that of suffering. And what I want to do is go back to the list of blessings we discussed for a minute, because one flows from the other. You see, those that mortify sin, that put to death sin in the flesh, are the sons of God. They have the spirit of adoption. They are the children of God. And because they're children, they are heirs of God in Christ. And because they're in Christ, they are also partakers of His suffering. Now, those things are all connected. And the list is formed by logical connection in terms of the benefits of it. However, to our experience, suffering and inheritance are flip-flopped. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? If you take this as a logical connection, okay, the fact that we mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of God means we're the sons of God. And if we are the sons of God, we have the spirit of adoption. And we're children of God, and we're heirs, and we're also partakers of the suffering. Now, that's the logical connection. But in terms of our own experience, you can pull out heirs and sit that at the end of human history and realize that what we have is the spirit of adoption and the sufferings of this life, the sufferings that we have in our experience. So in our experience, suffering and inheritance are flip-flop. The inheritance is out here and the suffering is now. And we suffer in order that we may inherit eternally. Now, it seems to me then that suffering is in view all the way back in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. The mortification of sin will necessarily involve us in suffering. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Is that your experience? If you're trying to put sin to death in your life, in your body, in your experience, putting sin to death, mortifying sin, will involve you in suffering. Now, how is that the case? First, as we ourselves wage war against our own internal desires. Because what is in the heart of man is contrary to the law of God and the righteousness that God requires. Every unrighteous human thought, intent, every appetite, every emotion is in play in the mortification of sin. If you have a thought that's a wrong thought, that thought has to be put to death. Okay? Again, if you have an intention, if your will is active, that will has to be judged, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And the wrong has to be put to death. The appetites, the desires, even for what you know are wrong, have to be subdued in you. Again, this is by the Spirit of God. And your emotions have to be brought in consonance with God's word and law and made to stand on the proper footing. And we can have unrighteous emotions that we have to deal with. And so, again, the thoughts and intents of the heart, the appetites, the emotions, all of this is in play. You've got a tremendous warfare if you're dealing with sanctification. And we constantly find through the Spirit of God the corrective and restraining influence to what we are by nature. And so you see, the minute I say put to death the deeds of the flesh, the minute Paul says that, it involves you in warfare, in a struggle, in a suffering of sorts. And that's what the cry of Romans 7 verse 24 was. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he's talking about the internal struggle there. He's saying the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And so I find in me this warfare going on. That's a struggle. That's a suffering of sorts. And that's what Paul had cried out about in Romans 7:24. So you see that the mortification of sin, if you're going to put sin to death in your body, it involves you in a struggle. You're constantly correcting yourself. You're constantly putting out of your mind evil thoughts. You're constantly warring against the appetites of the flesh and evil desires, and you're constantly warring against emotions that aren't right, that have to be corrected. And now, if you move from that, no sooner do you make an internal progress, and no sooner does that progress appear, than the warfare shifts, and now it's on the outside. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that says, look, as soon as you subdue yourself, as soon as the difference between you and the men of the world appears, as soon as that's the case, then you're going to be persecuted. Because if you'll live godly, if you'll live differently than the rest of the world, you will suffer persecution. Everyone that will live godly will experience this. And so you see what happens here. Here is the fight, and it's in me. And it's, as I, by the Spirit, win that battle, and I stand in the faith to face a world, and I'm different from the world, now the struggle is on the outside. Now, it never stops being on some level on the inside, but I may, with practice and experience by the Spirit of God, conquer that so that the internal battle is subdued and I keep down the natural man. And as I step out into the world, now I'm attacked out there. So that's the situation. You just shift the front of the battle. Scripture prepares us for this. Tells us this is going to happen. And I like the words of Peter here. It's 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. When it says, "Dearly beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is among you, to prove you, as though some strange thing were come unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall appear, ye may be glad and rejoice." So you're going to have a fiery trial try you. And Peter says, don't think that's something strange, because that's going to happen. So whatever our state of sanctification, there always is a warfare with sin. You know, if you've got the emotions in check, if you've got the thoughts in check, if you can get to where you can walk out there in the world and be different and appear to be different and people know it, immediately, there's a warfare out there in the world. So that's the reality of the thing. Now, in that context, Verse 15 is again interesting. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The phrase, Abba, Father, is from the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Adoption. Now, it's an interesting phrase. The first word, Abba, is Aramaic in its origin. And it's a term, the commentators point out, it seems to be a term of endearment. It's like daddy. Okay. In other words, it's a term that is uttered by one who is the son to his father. And it's the connection between the son and the father that allows one to cry this phrase, Abba. It's like saying daddy. Okay. The second is the Greek word patra, which is a word more formally noting God's office. And so you're crying daddy, father. And it's kind of like saying, look, this is your son calling you, and you're in the office of a father to me. That's the kind of sense you get out of the phrase. It's a significant phrase, I think, because it's the same phrase Jesus used in the garden. And in Mark 14 at verse 32, you'll see this. Let me turn there. I'll read you this little section in the garden, Mark 14, verse 32. After they came into a place named Gethsemane, then he said to his disciples, sit ye here till I have prayed. He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be troubled and in great heaviness, and said unto them, my soul is very heavy, even unto the death. Tarry here and watch. So he went forward a little and fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but that thou wilt be done. Now you see, here's Jesus in the throes of his impending crucifixion, suffering and the shame and the death that ensues. And that's the phrase on his lips, Abba, Father. And I think that's what Paul's phrase echoes. It's the anguished cry of Jesus on the night of his passion. And again, that's why I say that suffering may be in view much earlier than verse 17. I think we can go all the way back to 13 and understand that as soon as you begin to mortify the deeds of the flesh, there is suffering. And moreover, if you make progress in it, there will be external suffering. And so all the way through in this life, there is this reality about the fact that we suffer on account of sin, not in any way of propitiation, but to put it to death and to work through the implications of it in our world involves us in suffering. So that's the point. Sanctification necessarily involves us in suffering. And whether it's internal in the mortification of sin or externally in our world, there's going to be trouble for us. And in all this, it involves for us individually, whatever that is, whatever the struggle is for us individually, what is the thing that then sustains us? Well, it is the spirit of adoption. It is the Spirit of God in the midst of this suffering. The Spirit of God teaches us that we are the children of God. And again, verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is, in the midst of whatever suffering we're involved in, the fact that we have the internal testimony of God's Spirit. And despite all that's happened and all that goes on, we know we are the children of God. There's that internal testimony. And it is then in us the Spirit of adoption that allows us to go to God as our Father. So that we know that Not only are we God's, but we have a relationship to Him. We can speak to Him as our Father and know that we have a hearing through Christ because we're joint heirs with Him. Now, in this we can share in the anguished cry of the Lord Jesus amidst our suffering. And again, it's the spirit of adoption that we have, the spirit that cries, Abba, Father. And again, if you look at the word cry, you know, it's a cry, crying out to God by the spirit of adoption. That's why I say there's suffering in view much earlier than maybe we're used to thinking of in the text. It is a spirit that cries out to God, a cry of the Lord Jesus amidst His suffering that we can share, that we do share. And so this is the fruit of the Spirit in us. Then the Spirit of God in us is one of fellowship and intimacy in all that we face. No matter what the suffering is, no matter what the conflict is, there is fellowship in the Holy Spirit and there is an intimacy in the Holy Spirit. And that's evident also in this connection of Abba, Father, you know, the cry that is there to God through the suffering. You know, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. It's expedient for me to go. And if I go, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll send to you another Comforter, and He'll never leave you, the Holy Spirit. And that is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, and so we're made partakers of that. In fact, that is what we need in this life. That's what we need to face this life. We need from God, His Spirit, the Comforter, to give us the fruits of the knowledge of God, to convince us, to testify with us that we are God's, to sustain us by His Word in the battle that we face, to encourage us and to keep us. We have everything from God that we need to face the battle of sanctification and to face the opposition to God's Word that is in our world. And again, praise God for His gift in that. And let's pray. Father, we do ask that we might see the necessity of sanctification and then what it involves for us in terms of battle. A battle with ourselves and the sin that indwells us. And a battle then, as any sanctification appears with the world around us, that we would be persecuted, that we would be spoken against, that we would be attacked. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit in us would sustain us, give us victory over ourselves, and give us testimony in the world as we with patience confront the attacks that they send our way. And be with us, we pray, and teach us and give us a full measure of the Spirit to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.